Job chapter 24. Why are times not stored up by the Almighty? And why do those who know Him not see His days? Some remove landmarks. They seize and devour flocks. They drive away the donkeys of the orphans. They take the widow's ox for a pledge. They push the needy aside from the road. The poor of the land are made to hide themselves altogether. Behold, as wild donkeys in the wilderness, they go forth seeking food in their activity, as bread for their children in the desert. They harvest their fodder in the field, and they glean the vineyard of the wicked. They spend the night naked without clothing, and have no covering against the cold. They are wet with the mountain rains, and they hug the rock for want of a shelter. Others snatch the orphan from the breast, and against the poor they take a pledge. They cause the poor to go about naked without clothing, and they take away the sheaves from the hungry. Within the walls they produce oil. They tread wine presses, but thirst. From the city men groan, and the souls of the wounded cry out. Yet God does not pay attention to folly. Others have been with those who rebel against the light. They do not want to know its ways, nor abide in its paths. The murderer rises at dawn, and he kills the poor and the needy. And at night he is as a thief, and the eye of the adulterer waits for the twilight, saying, "No eye will see me." In the dark they dig into houses. They shut themselves up by day. They do not know the light, for the morning is the same to him as thick darkness. For he is familiar with the terrors of thick darkness. They are insignificant on the surface of the water. Their portion is cursed on the earth. They do not turn toward the vineyards. Drought and heat consume the snow waters. So does Sheol those who have sinned. A mother will forget him. The worm feeds sweetly till he is remembered no more. And wickedness will be broken like a tree. He wrongs the barren woman and does no good for the widow, but he drags off the valiant by his power. He rises, but no one has assurance of life. He provides them with security, and they are supported, and his eyes are on their ways. They are exalted a little while, then they are gone. Moreover, they are brought low like everything gathered up. Even like the heads of grain, they are cut off. Now, if it is not so, who can prove me a liar and make my speech worthless? Thus far, God's holy word. Please be seated. I would think that a number of you have seen the anti-abortion film entitled The Silent Scream. I understand it still makes the circuit. It's a powerful film that shows a baby in the process of being aborted with its mouth opened in agony. Obviously, there is a cry of pain that comes from that baby's mouth as it is being aborted. And thus the silent scream. But you know, there's another silent scream that is going on today as well that is as evil as this cause of the scream and the aborted baby. And that is the cry and call for help that comes from our brothers and sisters in many places in the world who are being oppressed, raped, defrauded, murdered, and imprisoned. But as we live in the West, we're fairly insulated from the pain of so many in the world. Many not Christians and yet oppressed, but many of our brothers and sisters, even as we sit here this morning in this comfort, are crying out and we don't hear them. But more to the point, as they cry out, it appears at times that God doesn't hear them. And thus their scream appears to be silent. Now, this in effect is the reality of what Job depicts for us in chapter 24. As he realistically describes for us the character and actions of the godless against the poor and the needy. He is responding to Eliphaz. In chapter 23, he responds to Eliphaz's proper instructions to seek God. But Job says, how can I seek God? I can't find him. I don't know where he is. And we've learned many practical lessons from that chapter about how to behave in times of spiritual desertion, how to seek God. But you remember that earlier Eliphaz, in this last speech, had accused Job of a list of gross inequities, of oppressing the poor and defrauding the innocent. And this is now Job's way of answering that attack, not directly, but carrying on the theme that he started back even earlier when he proved that many of the wicked in this life prosper. And so in that section, his speech preceding Eliphaz's, he proved that the wicked prosper and are not judged in this life. Now as Eliphaz has accused him of these gross inequities, Job continues his argument by saying, not only do they prosper, but let me rehearse for you all the ways that the wicked afflict the poor and needy in this life and do not undergo judgment. And as he does so, he teaches us then many lessons about how to look at the oppressions of this life, what our response is to be to those things. Now, I wrestled the chapter really ought to be covered in a whole, but I don't see I could possibly do that. So what I'm going to do this morning is look at the first the first 17 verses. And then next week, or in 2 weeks by God's grace, I'll be gone next week, we'll look at the conclusion of this. But what we see in the entire chapter, and particularly in these 17 verses, is that even though men do extremely wicked things in this life, God often defers judgment. Even though wicked men do extremely wicked things in this life, God often defers judgment in this life. And we're going to break the text up in three ways. We're going to consider the question with respect to deferred judgment, the proof of deferred judgment, and then we want to look at four lessons from deferred judgment. Now, the question is stated in verse 1 of chapter 24. The New King James, if you're following that, really makes it one question. Since the times of judgment are stored up, why does God not let those who know Him see His day of judgment? But grammatically, what we have here are two questions. As translated in the New American Standard, probably better translated in this case in the ESV, why are the times not stored up by the Almighty, or better, why are the times hidden by the Almighty? And why do those who know Him not see His days? You see, we have here a twofold question about this matter of deferred judgment. Job's counselors have been saying, you're suffering, God is judging you because of gross sin and hypocrisy. And Job is saying, I'm not suffering for gross sin and hypocrisy. And in fact, I can prove to you your whole case is wrong by the fact that the wicked prosper, and moreover, judgment is deferred. They basically state that principle with these two questions. The word times and the first half of verse 1 is like the word we find in the New Testament for times and seasons. And that is that why is God not keeping a season of judgment? Samuel rode the circuit. There were appointed days of judgment. The wicked were dealt with and punishment was meted out. But Job was saying, why is God not on his circuit? Why are his times not appointed? Why is he not on some regular basis dealing with these terrible oppressors? The second question builds on that. Not only is the Almighty not doing this, but why has God Almighty, who obviously is in control, the God who we learn in the Psalms reveals his secret to those who know him and are in covenant with him, why has he hidden from his people his judgments? Why does he leave his people blind and ignorant with respect to the days that God is going to mete out judgment? They're very potent questions. They're not questions that question the justice of God. Job has established that and will do so again. He knows, as he will even show in this chapter, that judgment is coming. But the question is a real question for you and me and for so many of our brothers and sisters in the world. Why does God now defer judgment? Was that not the question recorded, or is it not the question recorded in Revelation chapter 6, the fifth seal? Verse 9, and when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. They cried out with a loud voice. Now these are saints in heaven. How long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? It's the same question, you see. But look at the answer. There was given to them each a white robe. They were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also. In other words, the church throughout the history, from Job in the Psalms, here under the altar in Revelation, to this very day, today people, brothers and sisters of ours, enslaved in Eritrea, starving to death in Darfur, deprived of any basic livelihood in Cuba, they're asking this question. We don't seem to hear it. They're asking the question, how long, O Lord? And when we ask the question, which we have every right to ask, we must also recognize that the times and seasons belong to God. That wise answer that the Savior gave to his apostles, as one more time they asked the question about consummation. In Acts 1:6, they say, Lord, is it at this time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said, it is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. Our God is altogether wise, and he is just. And in his wise justice, he is going to defer judgment in this life. Sometimes judgment is deferred so that the iniquities might be fulfilled and mount up. That seems to be part of what is said in Revelation chapter 6. It's what Abraham is told in Genesis chapter 15, why God has not yet and would not yet destroy the Canaanites. Other times there is a time of sifting and chastening for the church. And judgment always begins in the household of God. And so God has not given you and me to know the seasons, but he wants us to wait with confidence upon him. Remember what the Savior says in Matthew 24, that the time will be shortened for the sake of the elect. He will never allow oppression to continue to the point that one of his dear children would deny the faith and fall away irreparably. And so he has appointed the times, but the nature of those times is often hidden from us. And we must learn then to wait patiently on Him. Well, having stated the question, laid out the doctrine that God's judgment is deferred, in the second place, Job gives proof of this doctrine, proof of the deferral of God's judgment. And he does this in verses 2 through 17. He basically takes two main types of sin and wickedness. He deals with the oppression of the poor, and he deals with gross acts of violent wickedness. And under the oppression of the poor, he seems to deal both with social injustice and commercial injustice. Now, in the first place, in verses 2 through 12, he deals with the oppression of the poor, and the first half of that, then the social injustice of verses 2 through 8. He, very briefly, simply catalogs what the wicked are doing. They are removing the landmarks. And interestingly, Job didn't have the written law of God, and yet we see that law written upon the hearts of men, and that had been passed on by tradition from Father Adam. This list of the inequities parallels the very law of God that's given in the Pentateuch. And so landmarks removed. People have lost their property rights. Their inheritance is being snatched away from them. Their ability to make a livelihood. He says their flocks are seized. That the proud oppressors just come in and take the flocks for themselves. Now, the New American Standard rightly translates the word and they're devoured, but it also can simply be that they're shepherded. In either case, it is a high-handed act. They come and seize the flock and slay it and eat it in the presence of its possessor. Or they, even worse, so to speak, they seize the flock and they put it over in their own pasture. And they blatantly pasture as their own the flocks that belong to their poor neighbors. He deprives them of their means of livelihood, or they deprive them of the means. They drive away the donkeys of the orphans and take the widow's ox for a pledge. Here, I believe, we have these work animals. And we have two classes of people that are dispossessed, the orphan and the widow. And the rich oppressors deprive them of the very means of making a living. They don't even have their donkeys to plow the field and get a little grain, and their ox has been taken away from them. And then they push the needy aside from the road. Perhaps metaphorically, they simply are running roughshod. Although you can picture in your mind, we've seen it in films, of arrogant soldiers or wealthy people coming down a road and their courtiers or their soldiers or their guards are pushing the poor out of the way. It's from that that we get the metaphor of running roughshod. And that's their attitude toward the poor and the needy. Whatever they want, they take and they oppress. What's the result of that? It's given to us in 4b through 8. Because of the suppression, the poor of the land are made to hide themselves altogether. Like Gideon having to thresh his grain in a cave at night. These people would sneak away and hide in caves and try to eke out some livelihood. Like people today that must hide because of their faith or hide their Bible someplace in the mortar or the brick or under the house. That they might even be able to keep them. They scramble about for their food. That behold, the oppressed are like wild donkeys in the wilderness, that they spend their time going forth looking for food. That they're simply living hand to mouth because of the oppression of the wicked. They have to look in the desert places for food for their children. They're cold. They're homeless. They spend the night naked without clothing and have no clothing and have no covering against the cold. You're wet with the mountain rains and actually snuggle up to a rock to try to find some warmth or shelter on a cold and wet night. See how succinctly and graphically and yet how powerfully Job describes both the actions of the arrogant oppressors of the poor and the consequence of those actions. And these people, he says, in this life go often unscathed. He then addresses what I call commercial injustice. In addition to the social injustice, they actually press the poor into financial or commercial arrangements that only advance the cause of the wealthy and not the poor. They snatch the orphan from the breast. They are forcing children into labor as to pay off debts of creditors. And they take pledges against the poor. And they take those poor who work for them. They actually would be probably indebted to the company store. And they are taking pledges from them, that their very means of comfort and livelihood. And so that the poor have to go about naked without clothing. Although they work. They work for the boss. The oppressor even takes away the sheaves. That they're not allowed to eat, to glean from that which they've harvested. And that they're forced to produce within the walls of the oppressor's estate oil with no benefit to themselves. They tread out his grapes for wine, and yet they are thirsty. So that a great groaning rises up from the countryside and from the city. We think of the sweatshops of the Industrial Revolution in England and the cities here of the Northeast. Those same kind of sweatshops today in China and India and so many places around the world. And men are groaning. And they're crying out under a commercial oppression where they're simply spent for the livelihood and wealth of their masters, and they receive little or nothing for their labors. And yet it appears that in the midst of all of this oppression, that God is not paying attention, that He is ignoring the folly, the terror of these wicked men. Well, Job then turns the attention from these social and commercial crimes, which often go under the guise of legality. So often, land is snatched away, boundaries are changed, the poor are oppressed, they work for a pittance of a wage, and all of that under the semblance of, well, this is all legal. And not only is it legal, but the people that do it are often the esteemed ones in the community. Now he moves to those who commit violent crimes, not just oppression, but those whom he describes in verse 13 as men that hate light. Others, and this is the word he uses here to pick another category, surely the word they, have been with those who rebel against light. These are the men who love darkness because their deeds are evil. They don't want anything to do with light and or with the revelation of God and with the way of God's holy law. They don't want to know the ways of light or the ways of God, and they refuse to abide in any path of righteousness. What are they doing? Well, under the guise of darkness, he says, they murder. The murderer rises at dawn, or the dark hours before the dawn, and he kills the poor and the needy. How many times in the morning you turn the radio on and you hear of murders that have been committed in Greer or Greenville or Spartanburg? And men murder under the guise of darkness. They try to hide their wretched deeds, and they appear to be successful. And then there's the thief. At night he goes out. He steals. Under the guise of darkness, he takes that from others unlawfully. And of course, the adulterer is the one who loves the dark hours, the twilight, and he goes forth saying, no eye will see me. I can go out and commit my sexual sins. He can disguise himself as he walks through the streets. And apparently, he goes unscathed. They dig into houses, talking about their method. One translation has that they, instead of they shut themselves up by day, they dig into houses that they've marked by day. But they find the weakest part of the house, and the house is being made from a clay or whatever. They find that part to dig through then under the protection of night. But they hate the daylight. They shut themselves up and they don't know light. And in fact, although night holds terror for many people, for them the morning is the same as thick darkness. They can go forth to their deeds at night. They're familiar with the terrors of thick darkness. Men of the night, women of the night, those who perform violent and gross crimes against their neighbor. Now, this is an awful litany, and we have to rush, and we can't appreciate the profound understating that Job does here, which so graphically, with a few lines, gives us this caricature of the wicked and of the consequences of their acts. But what I do want to do is to give you four lessons then from this deferred judgment. In the first place, we need to recognize that this, in fact, is the lot of many people in the world today. It is the lot, it has been the lot of the human race since the fall, and that many people, many of our brothers and sisters today live under anarchy and oppression, and they're oppressed by the powerful wicked, not simply because they're poor, but because they're Christians. And every one of these things that we read here are taking place today in the world and are taking place against Christians in the world. And we're insulated from it. We live with such ease. But we must hear their cry. We must listen. Proverbs tells us in Proverbs chapter 31 that according to our particular place and office and capacity, we must act on behalf of the dispossessed. Proverbs 31 verses 8 and 9. Open your mouth for the dumb, for the rights of all the unfortunate. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and defend the rights of the afflicted and the needy. You know, that doesn't seem to be a part of our conservative agenda as Christians or in the civil arena, does it? We need to take much more seriously the reality of these things going on in the world, although we are not faced personally with them in God's good providence at this time of our lives. These things are going on, and we need to be the mouthpieces. As Christians and as the church, we need to join our voices to those martyrs and plead with the Lord for the vindication of His saints, to plead with God for the overthrow of wicked men. If He will not convert them, that He will remove them and vindicate the blood of the saints on them. That He will deliver the poor and the needy, the orphan and the widow, particularly those who are His, from these oppressors. But also in the civil sphere, not as a church, but as Christian individuals, we need to become much more concerned. As we talk about politics, I don't think I have heard anyone say, when they start talking about the conservative agenda, which is a fiscal agenda and a social agenda, but where is a concern for the oppressed, particularly the oppressed church of the Lord Jesus Christ? And we, according to our callings and the particular places that we will get involved, this is surely as serious as abortion. And as Christians, conservative Christians, in the marketplace, in the civil arena, we need to become much more vocal and concerned for this cry of the needy. A second lesson that is here is simply a very graphic lesson to you and me of the awfulness of depravity. Time and again, somebody commits a heinous crime and we hear the interviews and all the neighbors are surprised. But we know better. There's nothing surprising about this list. This list simply describes the natural outworking of the hearts of natural men and women. The surprise is that there's not more of this. The surprise and wonder is that God, by His grace, restrains this wickedness of the heart. But here we see it running its course. These are the things that every natural person does naturally. And even as Paul will give his catalog in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and we heard that read last week, and it's just parallel so much of what Job has to say here, or 2 Timothy chapter 3, when Paul talks about men who, in verse 2, lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. In Romans chapter 1, he says, the very things that Job describes are the outworking of sin and the deliberate repression of the knowledge of God. We often stop at the homosexuality. But he goes on to say in verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. That is human nature. And Job's list reminds us that that is exactly what people are and what they will do and what their cultures will become left to itself. And so we should not be surprised. But rather we go to our third lesson, we should be so thankful for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because, my friends, when we read this list, this so easily could describe you and me. For this is what we were by nature. And if you know anything about your heart, you know what you would have become if God's grace had not ambushed you. Those of us that were saved later in life, already in a course where we could see many of these things worked out in our own lives. Others of you saved in infancy and in covenant homes. There's no place for pride, for this is what you would be if it were not for the perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who accomplished the electing purposes of God for you. And not only satisfied the wrath of God that you would be delivered, but having done all things for us, He has accomplished as well our deliverance from the practice and bondage of these things. You see, that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 when he talks about all these deeds again, and those who practice them shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Then he says in verse 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed and you were sanctified and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. He puts washing and sanctification first to show it's not simply deliverance from the guilt of sin, it's deliverance from the power and practice of sin. And so when you read lists like this and you read of oppressors in the world and haters of Christ and of His church, understand it's but that sovereign grace and powerful work of Christ that has delivered you from such a career. But also has delivered up to this point much of the West from such anarchy. That the reasons that we've been spared much of this in our own country, the reasons we're insulated from much of this around the world, is because we yet live on the remnants of a culture that was shaped by the powerful transforming reality of the gospel. And the prophets tell us that it's a part of covenant prosperity when you can walk safely in the street at night and not have to lock your house. You see, those days are changing for us. Our nation could become like any of these other nations where God's people will be oppressed and persecuted. The poor shall be driven about by the arrogant. And so we plead with God for mercy and we preach the gospel. And the last lesson, one that might be the most important for those of you who enter the ministry, is understand from what Job is saying here, there's no perfect justice in this life. You've got to know that. We know that when we look at these big pictures, but bring it down to yourself. There are going to be those occasions, as my friend in North Carolina, where church courts, even in, quote, conservative denominations, will act unjustly. And there will be no justice in this life. On the other hand, you're going to find yourself the object of slander and gossip. And there might be no vindication in this life. And yet again, you might find yourself as part of a church court having to deal with a discipline case. And you, every one of you, know full well the person you're dealing with is as guilty as the day is long. And yet, there's not sufficient biblical testimony. And you have to walk away from it. There's no perfect justice in this life. We'll see next in 2 weeks there's a perfect justice that's coming. But we won't always see it now because the times and seasons are appointed by God for His sovereign good pleasure. And so even though men will commit desperately wicked things in this life, God often defers judgment. And so we train ourselves to think by the Word of God, to look to Him who makes no mistakes, and has no weakness, and know well that He does all things well. Amen. Our Father, we thank You for this very realistic and graphic depiction that Your Spirit gives us through Job's testimony of what wicked people are like and what they do, and often it appears that You take no notice, Lord. But You are perfect and we love You. And all the more we praise You for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has kept us from being such people. May Your kingdom come and may gospel leaven change the oppressors of the poor and the persecutors of the church. In Christ's name, amen.